And her brother replied, "Sure, bumps are what you climb on." Well, that's human existence, isn't it? We live with this basic fact that life is accompanied with problems. That's life. There are going to be problems. And for the most part, people take their problems in stride, and you solve one problem, and then you solve the next problem, and that's life. There's always a problem. We've been trying to do some repairs at the parsonage, and one problem always comes after the next one. We did the kitchen, and then, okay, now we got to do something with the bathroom, and then find out that it's all rotted. So now you have to replace all the subfloor. Well, that's life, right? So you do one thing, and then you do the next. You solve problems. But after a while, we all realize that it kind of weighs you down sometimes, doesn't it? I get tired of solving problems. And if those problems continue, we might feel like Charlie Brown. There was a peanut strip. They played yet another baseball game, for those who are familiar with peanuts. And Lucy comes up and tries to cheer him up and says that, Charlie Brown, "Remember, Charlie Brown, you learn more from your defeats than you do from your victories." Charlie Brown said, "That makes me the smartest man in the world." It's enough, the strain from one problem to another, but what happens when defeat is at the end of every problem? Well, that can make you blue or maybe even depressed. And it's at times like that we need most someone to come alongside us and encourage us. Now, what do I mean by encourage? Now, Webster defines encourage as first to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope, hearten, to spur on, to stimulate, or to give help or patronage, to foster. And with that definition, we can see that encouragement carries with it aspects of comfort. That's to inspire with hope. It can then carry the idea of admonishment, which is to spur on. And it also carries the idea of assisting, as in coming alongside to assist, to help somebody. The real question comes down to, how can you encourage somebody who is disheartened and discouraged? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, depending on who you ask. Now, the world's encouragement is very different. It has a variety of methods that try to encourage. They try to provide comfort. They strive to assist. But are all the ways of the world really encouraging? Do they really do any good? I was at a card shop, and I was looking at bereavement cards. I'm sorry, I'm a weird guy, okay? I'm looking at bereavement cards. No one had died. But I wanted to look to see, how does the world strive to encourage somebody when they're probably going to be most emotionally distraught? And you've probably had that experience when you're trying to find a bereavement card. Can you find one that actually says something that's worth saying? And I was able to find a lot of them, and I kind of categorized them in four categories of how I see the world trying to encourage people. The first is most common method. This is the most common. It boils down to this. I hope the fact that I am thinking about you will bring you comfort. I'm thinking about you. And, you know, that's nice. It's nice to know when you're struggling with something that somebody's thinking about you. But having somebody think about you doesn't alleviate your sorrow. It doesn't help you deal with your emotions and your turmoil. In fact, you already felt bad. You may feel now worse because now this person feels bad because you feel bad, and now you feel bad that they feel bad. That doesn't help. The second most common method of encouragement can be stated as follows. I hope the good memories you have of your loved one will comfort you now that they are gone. Now, the problem with this is that part of the reason you're sad is because all you have left of the loved one is the memories. And what you want is that loved one to be with you again. Nice thought, but, you know, it's not really comforting and encouraging, is it? The third category I found was, could be summarized this way. I hope that time will help heal the hurt. Well, I'm glad for the wish for the healing. But at the same time, time doesn't heal anything. All time does is fade the memories, and the one thing I don't want to lose are my memories of this precious loved one. So, in the reality, that's not really encouraging either, is it? And then there was a fourth category. I found this one the least encouraging. Basically, it's this. I've been through what you're going through, and I made it, so will you. Well, maybe you have been through something similar. Maybe you even lost the same loved one, a parent, a grandparent, a brother, a sister, a child. Maybe you've been through that, but you know what? Your relationship with them wasn't exactly the same as my relationship. You didn't have the same experiences, and so no matter even how similar it may be, it's still different. So that's not comforting. And while I appreciate your confidence I'm going to get through it at the moment, I don't know that I am. So I'm not sure that that's really the most encouraging thing either. The weakness of the world's comfort, I think, is well seen in one bereavement card that I thought would have been worth sending if that's all you could send was a worldly bereavement card. It said this: if only there was something friends could say or do, some way they might express their thoughts and help comfort you. And yet, perhaps, just knowing that there are those who care will help, at least in some small way, to ease the loss you bear. At least with that sentiment, there's a recognition of the inability of the one seeking to encourage to bring any real comfort to the one bereaved. At least it was honest. We also need to consider something else about encouragement, and that's its direction. Encouragement must be toward the right direction and decisions. Otherwise, the consequences can be tragic. Let me give you an example. A young man climbs out on the ledge of a tall building. He is despondent. His girlfriend just left him because he's a real jerk. He just lost his job because he's incompetent. He sees no reason to live any longer. He is suicidal. How is the world supposed to encourage him? Now, we had hoped there'd be somebody seeking to talk with him and give him some hope, some reason for living. And usually in a situation like this, there's some policeman, some fireman that's striving to do that. Talk them back in, and, you know, whatever the problem you're going through, it's not worth dying over. We can help you work through the problem. We'd hope at least that's going on. But we realize we live in a perverse world. And down below, there's a crowd. And they're encouraging him as well, but for their own perverse desires. They're encouraging him, striving to inspire him to do what he went out there to do. Jump! Who's going to win? Who is he going to listen to? Which encouragement? The policeman, the fireman, come back inside, or the crowd to jump? Both fit the definition of encouragement. One is pretty tragic. True encouragement must inspire in the right direction, or the decisions, the consequences are tragic. To be truly helpful, encouragement must also assist in carrying out the right decisions. Let me give you another, it's a similar example. Tragically, this one is true. There was a woman named Janet Atkins. She had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, and she wanted to avoid the disease process. Those of you who have dealt with Alzheimer's knows it's a nasty way to die. Mike Coyle has been writing about his dealing with his wife as she's been going through that. We post his letters. It's hard. He's learning a lot by it, and his own walk with the Lord is deeply strengthened, but it's a terrible way to die. She didn't want to die that way. And so she and her husband flew to Chicago to meet with a particular doctor who said he could help her fulfill her wishes. She and her husband went to a nice place for dinner that evening. They arrived in Chicago. The husband sought to persuade her not to carry out her plan. But the next morning, she met with Dr. Jack Kevorkian. Do you remember who that guy? He assisted her to carry out her desires. He set her up in a VW bus, a medical device he had invented, put an IV tube in her, told her all you have to do is press this red button, and it will automatically inject first a drug to dope you up and then another drug that will kill you, poison you, and end your life. Kevorkian said to her, have a nice trip, and then left. A short time later, she pressed the button, and she ended her life. Now, it took years to finally put Dr. Kevorkian in jail for assisting people to commit suicide. Tragically, the state of Oregon and Washington had both passed laws that now allow doctors to turn their back on their Hippocratic oaths and assist people do exactly what Kevorkian was doing. We live in a twisted society. Encouragement? I don't think that's encouragement. Not proper encouragement. Now, again, those examples are extreme, but it's simply to bring out this point that just because someone tries to encourage you doesn't mean it's the best or right encouragement. Just because someone tries to inspire or comfort you doesn't mean that they will do so or that it's in the proper direction. Just because someone comes alongside to help you doesn't mean that their help is good for you. Their effort to encourage may be in the wrong direction. It could be dangerous. It could be deadly. Now, the biblical idea of encouragement is different from that of the world. It's a proper encouragement. Well, how do we do that? How do we give it? Proper encouragement involves coming alongside someone and assisting them towards godliness in any and all of the following ways. First is inspiring their courage to do what is right and follow God. The inspirational aspect. It would include comforting them with hope in God, something that is solid, that is a source of hope. It would include stimulating them toward godliness and then coming alongside to assist as needed toward those goals. Now, that's often done by other people. Sometimes we can do it ourselves, and that's what Psalm 42 and 43 deal with. David is despondent, and we find here he is encouraging himself. And the manner in which he does that gives us a model for how we can encourage ourselves sometimes when we're down, but probably more importantly is how can we do that for somebody else? Because let's face it, sometimes when you're down and despondent, it's hard to get out of that. You need someone to come alongside and do it with you. That's why the New Testament has several places where we're actually commanded that. Encourage one another. Well, this gives us the model. This is how we do it. Now, the psalm can... I realize in the English Bible there's two psalms here. It's Psalm 42 and 43. In the Hebrew Bible, it's one psalm. It's all just one thing. And if you read through it, you can see is, well, yeah, this makes sense because the chorus and is the same in all of it. And so we're going to treat it as one psalm, though in your Bible it's split there. Which, by the way, is why numbering between a Hebrew Bible and an English Bible gets really odd as you get past the psalm. You turn someone there and they go look it up and I'm reading this, but that's not what you have. This is why. This is where the numbering shifted. And it happened in the Septuagint. That's where it all happened. So there's a historical tidbit for this morning. Now, the psalm itself was probably written when David fled Jerusalem after Absalom's rebellion. If we recall that part of the life of David in 2 Samuel 15 through 18, Absalom, David's son, would be at the gate of the city every day, and he'd speak good to the people. And he would say, well, what are you coming here for? And they'd tell him their problem. Oh, if I was, you know, the judge, if I was king, I would do this for you. And basically tell them what they wanted to hear. And eventually, he won over the hearts of a lot of people that way, because they might go in the king, and the king gets both sides of the story, and they don't get what they want. Well, this guy said he would. I think I'd like this guy better. Well, at a certain time, Absalom proclaimed himself to be king. David heard about it, and he fled from Jerusalem because he did not want a civil war erupting in Jerusalem. And so he left Jerusalem. Now, understand the pain that's got to be with this guy. Not only do you have a threat towards your throne, you're leaving because you don't want more damage to your key city where everything happens, but this is your son doing this. This is despair. David now is on the east side of the Jordan, Absalom's on the west, and he's grieved over all this. In addition, all these people that he'd counted on friends now have turned against him. So it's not just his son, it's a whole bunch of people. He expresses that in one of the other psalms. Even my friend has turned against me. But more so, he's actually, in this psalm, grieved the most over the fact he cannot go to the tabernacle which is in Jerusalem, and worship God there. You recall that David had brought the tabernacle up to Jerusalem. The temple hasn't been built yet. That's going to be under Solomon. But the tabernacle's there, and he can't go to it and worship God there as he had in the past. So the psalm begins in verses 1 and 2 with joy lost. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is his deep longing for God. And this is a strong metaphor. He is as thirsty for God as a deer in the desert would be thirsty for water. Now, unless you've been out to the west or someplace where there's desert, you may not understand how strong that gets. I grew up in California. I understand the deserts. I've been that thirsty. Your mouth is parched. It's dry. You can hardly talk. And you just, I want water. And that's how a deer would be in the dry land of Israel. Panting for God. Your thoughts only about water. If you're thirsty for David, it's only about God. He is thirsty for God. But why such a longing? Verses 3 and 4 tell us. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving and a multitude keeping festival. David's in great despair. He's been crying day and night. And there were mockers like Shimei. We're told about him in 2 Samuel 15. As David is leaving, Shimei is hollering at him from a ridge above and throwing stones at him. He's mocking him. And those words stung David. We'll find that out in verse 9. But there are also those with David that are loyal to him. And they know David to be a man of God, but there's genuine wonder when they ask him, David, where's God? I don't understand. You're God's servant. Why has God forsaken you? What's going on? And you can see that would weigh heavily on his heart. David's longing is for those times he remembers when God seemed so near. Things were going so well. He would lead the procession into the house of God and praise God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, and a multitude of people would be around him. And now that's just a memory. Where's God now? Maybe you felt like that at times. I certainly have. One of the best descriptions I think I've ever seen of it, because it's common to life, it's common to the Christian life, is in David Brainerd's diary. That's an excellent book to pick up. Jonathan Edwards had edited it. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians, actually in Connecticut, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania in the early 1700s. And he describes a point where he's working with the Indians, and nothing is going right. In fact, he is sick. Turns out he ends up with tuberculosis. It kills him in his mid-20s. But he is sick. Nothing seems to be happening. And he describes how he is praying and it wasn't getting past the ceiling. He called it his dark night of soul. I think it's a good description. Maybe you have felt like that. I have. It's just nothing seems right. Where is God? Why am I so alone? There are times we may feel like that. It could be all sorts of things that can set it off. It could be financial setbacks, problems at work, problems with relationships. People you thought were friends that turn your back on you, like David here, that hurts. Your physical health declines. Your physical pain adds to emotional pain. You ask yourself, where's God gone? Why is he allowing all this stuff? I mean, I thought I was serving. I was trying to serve him. I want to serve him. But why all this stuff happening? Sometimes it's easy for me as a pastor to fall into that if I'm not careful. Why is, Lord, I mean, I set aside the career I could have had. I moved from California to a place it's cold in the winter. And I had to shovel snow instead of looking at, my mom described it last week. They had the snow level got to 1,500. Oh, it's so gorgeous. The mountains are beautiful with snow up there. Oh, up there. That's right there. I got to shovel it. And Lord, you know, you can get all sorts of things. How come all these terrible things are happening? Why did my shoulder go bad? Why did I encapsulate the thing? Why are the drugs affecting me so weirdly? Why this? Why that, right? Why did I make a such bad decision and lose lots of money that was really hard to make? Why does my wife have physical struggles? You know what a servant she is. I struggle more with that than myself. I can take it. It hurts me greatly when I see my wife hurting with her various medical ailments she's been going through. Why is it when her back was finally feeling better after injection, gets hit from behind by a car, and we go right back into it again? That's over a year ago. Still not better. And we can start questioning God. We can start wondering, where are you? Do you relate with David? That's how he was feeling. And the hardest thing, again, is the separation. Yeah, I got the problems, but I feel abandoned, God. And so this is his cry out, as he says in verse 5. Oh, what a chorus. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? That's a reality, isn't it? This is the part where he's honest. This is my condition. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. All right? I'm honest. I'm struggling. I'm in despair. My condition is bad. But I'm going to encourage myself a reminder, I must hope in God, for the present condition will be changed in the future. At whatever point, God will help again, and I will again praise him. Even though that seems like it's way far away and not even accessible. Well, the next section of the psalm, he rethinks the joy. He's lost it. Now he's rethinking it. Again, he acknowledges despair here. But you can see he's going to start turning his thoughts back to God and bring his case before the Lord. Verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Now the reference to the land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, and Mount Mizar, are they're far from Jerusalem, and David desires to be in Jerusalem. And yet even here, David is turning to God while in despair in a land of exile. That's the description. Notice the statement, therefore I remember thee. Those in these other places, though he's in exile, I will remember thee, though I'm not where I want to be. I will do this. He continues, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, and all thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Again, the despair is there, the feelings here that the Lord is troubling him. And yet you see this beginning of a return to the Lord as his hope for a future loving kindness for which David said, I will sing a song in the night. Why in the night? Well, when we usually feel the most despair? It's at night. That's when we feel the most alone. He says, I will sing a song in the night, because he's now turning his thoughts back to a hope in God. Even though at the moment, everything is, well, from what he describes here, he's drowning in it. All thy breakers, thy waves have rolled over me. I'm drowning here, Lord, but I will turn my thoughts back to that. Verse 9, he recognizes God as the God of his life, and so he's going to pray to him. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now this prayer includes his complaint, which is essentially, God, I trust you. Why are you letting these evil people get away with such things? But again, the greatest confusion is that he recognizes God as his rock, but he doesn't feel stable at the moment. He needs that source of stability, that security. He doesn't like this isolation of feeling that God has forgotten him. And so he goes back to the chorus. Remember, these psalms were sung as part of the worship. The chorus is almost the same as the first chorus, But there's a slight change in it. See if you notice it. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The change here is that David now says, he will yet praise the Lord. And the reality of doing that has become more apparent, even though he feels the full weight of his despair. In addition, the praise in the first chorus would be for the help of God's presence. Here, David declares God is the help of his countenance, how he even expresses himself, how he looks to others. God's going to put a smile back on his face. It's going to wipe away the tears. It's going to bring a joy back into his life, even in the midst of despair. A peace and a comfort when it wouldn't seem natural, and it's not natural to the world. Why? Because as David says here, he is his God. Psalm 43 continues on with joy restored. And it brings, David brings a full case before God and asks for his help and finds the encouragement as he places his trust back in God. He says this, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God." David's plea here is for God to vindicate him. But notice he still doesn't understand his circumstances. He is still mourning. He is still feeling like he's rejected. But the petition is for a vindication, even though he doesn't understand that. I don't know where this is going to go. I don't understand the reasons. You see, people err when they think you have to have complete understanding to place your hope in God. You don't. You don't have to have that understanding. Because the understanding is not where the hope is based. It's upon the character and the nature of God, not an understanding of your circumstances. And that's what David's doing. God is his only hope. If he's going to be restored, it's going to have to be God that's going to do it. But God is a sure hope. And so David then petitions and asks him to lead him, to guide him. Because if that is the case, then David will again return and praise God, playing on the lyre again in the congregation, openly in the multitudes. There can be no doubt about it. And so David ends the psalm with a repeat of the second chorus. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? And now they're almost rhetorical, aren't they? Almost a change in the way the questions after you get through this. Why be in despair, O soul? Why be disquieted when I have this truth? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I may feel rejected. I may be confused. I may be in despair. I may not understand a whole lot of things, but I do know this. I know my God. I know his character. And I know there will be a day again when he will restore me. He will vindicate me. He will bring me back, and I will praise him again. And that's how he ends the psalm. And so essentially he's encouraged himself as he's forced himself to come back and get to grips with what life really is about. And it's not my circumstances. Yes, I live in my circumstances. I don't like my circumstances a lot of the time. But I find that my God transcends the circumstances so I can praise him regardless, even in confusion, even in despair. This is an example of what we need to overcome discouragement. A few things to point out here that I think are important. One is honesty. David honestly acknowledged, this is how I feel. He acknowledged, I wonder what's going on. But he didn't stay there. We have to be honest with ourselves, honest with God, but then move back to the fact that God is our hope and not accuse him falsely. He is the one that will vindicate, but it's going to be in his timing and not in ours. And we have to leave it in his timing, not in ours. And recognize that may not be in this life. The vindication may come even after we pass away from this life or in his presence. It's in his timing. But as we place that hope back in God and trust him, then we do find there is hope. There is a confidence for the future because it's now based in him and his character. And therefore, there's a courage for the present to continue on. You see, true encouragement, proper encouragement, is always based in God, and it moves us back to him and a hope in him. Hope in any other place ultimately leads to more despair. And here's my political comment for today. I was going to get one in there somewhere. How many people have voted for someone they thought were going to save them from the troubles of their life? See, I don't even have to mention which politician, do I? Because as soon as you place your hope in man, any man, you're going to be failed at some point. That's not where we place our hope. We place our hope in God, who transcends all the stuff of this life. I think Jonathan put it very well last week when he was expositing Philippians 4, 6 through 9. The cure for anxiety is to praise God, to pray to him, to ponder what he says, think on these things, think correctly, and practice godliness. Those things are the cure for the anxieties because they move us back to him. This sets our feet firmly back on our rock, so that we're unmovable in the midst of the storms of life. Now, I want to briefly look at a few New Testament passages so you can see the same thing here and see the commands that we are to be doing this for other people. We are to come alongside and help them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have a command from Paul. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. You want to keep doing this good thing you're doing. Now, it's in the command voice here. The therefore takes you back to why you're doing this. What's the source of it? And as you go back, you find out that that source is none other than the hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes all the way back to verse 2 of chapter 5. The world is going to do many things, including proclaiming false hope in verse 3. It's eventually going to be destroyed. The world is, verse 3. But we have a hope because we belong to God, verse 5, and are living his way, verse 8. Therefore, he is destined us for salvation, not wrath, verse 9. Therefore, what do? We encourage one another and build one another up because we have a solid foundation for our hope. That's why we can do it. We have a sure promise in the nature and the character and the ability of our Lord to do everything that he says he's going to do. Another passage I think that's very important for us to understand, encouraging each other, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now, comfort here is the exact same word we saw as encouragement in 1 Thessalonians. Exact same word. And the comfort here is based in who? It's based in God. And he says the comfort that we comfort others with is the same comfort that God has given us. Now, that passage became very real to me when I the very first time I had surgery. I had my appendix out. I was in seminary at the time. And I had several people come to the hospital and encourage me to give me hope and trust in God. And through that experience, I learned more of what it meant to trust God and have that hope solidified in him. I was in pain. In fact, I ended up in the hospital 10 days instead of 3. I had complications. Di, you married a complex man. I always get complications with the medical stuff. She actually saved my life while I was in. But that's another story. You can ask her about it later. She did. She saved my life because it was the care wasn't good. I was getting farther behind in my classes. And even after I got out of the hospital, you go to class and you sit there going, I haven't a clue what they're talking about because your mind is often known where land. So I was getting farther behind my classes. I had a huge bill now to pay and had no income. And yet, what can you do? I can hope in God. God is my trust. And I knew that he would see me through it, and he did. He saw it through me wonderfully. And these years have progressed, and I've experienced other trials, some of even worse nature. I've learned more of the presence of God's comfort in the midst of tough times, of times of despair, of times like David when it wasn't physical, it was more of this, everything seems to be, it's crashing around me and I'm wondering where God is. That is the worst of the worst. But even there, of to do like David and come back with his, yet I can trust God, and my trust in him deepens. And because of that, then when I go to visit somebody who's sick or counsel someone discouraged, I know the comfort that comes from turning back to God, and I can share that. That's the reality of this passage. The comfort I received when I was in despair is the comfort I can share with somebody else, because it's not my comfort. It's the comfort of God. Our hope can be in him, even when everything seems like it's falling apart, because he is our rock. He is stable. He is solid. He is sure. I can also, because of that, do something else I could not have done before, and that's to empathize with whatever someone's going through. And that's an important human component, and that's something that God does through that. An empathy, not just sympathy, but a feeling with the other person for what they're going through, to be able to even cry with them as you point them back toward God and their hope in him. One other passage I want to mention is the comforting aspect of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now remember before I gave you the world's encouragement when someone has died and you're in bereavement. This is the passage that deals with the way we do it as Christians. And what a contrast. Paul tells them in verse 13 that he does not want them to grieve as those who have no hope. And that's the world. They have no ultimate hope. I don't want you to grieve that way. Now notice it says, I don't want you to grieve as them. It doesn't say don't grieve. We're going to grieve. We're going to feel sorrow because we miss that one that we love. But we don't grieve the same way. We grieve a whole different way. We actually grieve with joy. Why? Because we have a hope that he explains here. One day, those who have already died in Christ are going to join us, who are still alive, when Christ returns, and we will meet him in the air and ever be with the Lord. That is such a contrast to the world's offer of hope. I'm thinking about you. Enjoy your memories. Time will help. I made it. So will you. Who cares? I'm going to see them again, and it's a promise. And I'm going to see them with my Lord, and we will never be separated again. Now that's a hope. That is a confident assurance, and that brings comfort that the world cannot give at all. It's more comforting to know that my God cares for you than I'm thinking about you, isn't it? My God will care for you than I hope your memories are nice. I want my God. I want something solid. Proper encouragement is always based in God and our hope in him. There is an aspect of admonishment sometimes and encouragement because we come alongside and we've got to help them see the truth again. This is what is true. Even if it's harsh, it's still true, and we've got to bring that to bear. There's an aspect of comfort when someone restores our hope in God when we feel he's so distant. There's an aspect of assistance when, as Galatians 6:1 says, we bear one another's burdens. We shouldn't be surprised when we fall into sin or someone around us falls into sin. That's exactly the time we get involved with them and seek to encourage them in the midst of it so they can move back out of it. There's also the spurring one another, as Hebrews 10:24 puts it, on toward love and good deeds. That's true encouragement. Let me leave you some very practical tips on this. Galatians 6:2, Matthew 7:5, Corinthians 10:9, many other verses tell us that we need to be humble in order to encourage someone. You cannot help direct a person back to the right path and restore their hope in God unless you know why the person is discouraged. So here's the first tip. Listen before you talk. Listen before you talk. Proverbs 18:2 states, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Proverbs 18:13 states, "He who gives an answer before he hears is a folly and shame to him." Don't be a fool committing folly and shame. Listen before you talk. Find out what's going on. Second, think before you give advice or give an answer. Do not speak either harshly or with flattery. Ephesians 4:29 tells us, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." We need to think sometimes how we can fulfill that command, right? Proverbs 15:1 and 2 warns about a harsh word, saying, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." And then Proverbs 28:23 warns about flattery. Some people think that might encourage someone. No, it doesn't. "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Think before you answer or give advice. Third, use God's word. Romans 15:4 and 5 says this, For whatever was written in earlier times was written for instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Did you catch that? Through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. God grants it. And why did we go back to the Psalms? Because we find in that the encouragement we need for the present time as we see his example. Encouragement comes from God. There is no greater encouragement than finding it in his word. And the fourth practical tip, keep the proper goals in mind. First, the comforting type of encouragement brings a person back to our only source of hope, and that's Christ. Romans 5:3 through 8 makes it plain that Christ is our hope. Why? Because at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you work through that passage, he says, we can exult in tribulation, we can exult in our trials. Why? Because they work through us, create a godly character, create perseverance, create us on a love, and that love is based in what? In what Jesus Christ has done for us. For all time and eternity, God proved his love when Christ died for us as sinners. We need to be pointing them back. So if it's encouragement of comfort, point them to the true hope of Christ. Second, if it's inspiring encouragement, make sure you are inspiring them on towards godliness, stimulating them towards godliness. Romans 8:29, the last half of it says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal. That's what we're after. So make sure that if you're inspiring them, stimulating them, that that's what they're after. Becoming godly, becoming modeled after Christ. And third, if you're coming alongside to assist them in some way, then again, make sure whatever help you're giving them is actually towards godliness in action. In action. So listen first, think before you speak, use God's word, and keep godly goals in mind. May each of us be diligent to do these things, and if we are, then we will fulfill God's command to encourage one another.